All right, it's good to be here this morning. Job chapter 38, my, what a chapter. Unbelievable. Not going to be able to, do much with this chapter. I mean, you can just scratch the surface on all that's going on here. This is wild stuff, and a lot of it has to do with science, and I don't have much of a science mind. So, if I say anything that doesn't sound right, check with Brother Wilhoit. He'll probably straighten me out and be a lot better off here. But anyway, really some stuff. Job has been dealing with his friends. Friends have been talking, and Job has been answering, and they've been talking some more, and he's been answering some more. And one thing that Job desires in all of this, in Job 31, verse 35, Job says, "Oh, that one would hear me. Behold, my desire is that the Almighty would answer me, and that mine adversary had written the book." And he wants the Lord to show up and straighten things out, and he's convinced about what would happen if the Lord did show up. In Job 23, in verses 3 through 7, the Lord, Job says, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me. Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me." And so he's got an idea of what would happen if the Lord showed up. Well, in Job 38, the Lord shows up. And it doesn't quite work out the way Job thinks it's going to work out. In fact, by the time Job gets a chance to say anything and the Lord demands an answer from him, he says a few verses, and the last thing he says, "I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." So things don't quite work out the way Job thinks they're going to work out when the Lord shows up. But he shows up, and he's got something to say when he shows up. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. And before we get too involved, let's bow our heads and ask for the Lord's blessing to be upon this time together. Our Father, we are thankful this morning for your blessings. My, what a chapter in your Word. And Lord, I pray that you'd bless this time. Pray that you'd make it profitable and productive, and pray that everything that's said and done might bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, just pray that you'd strengthen these feeble words, and may it just bring honor and glory to Thee. Bless not only this class, but all the classes going on this morning, and make the Sunday school hour profitable and productive. And Lord, we ask that you'd also work in our midst and meet with us in a special way during the services this morning, that you might come down and in power, and that you might work in our midst. And Lord, I pray that you'd accomplish your will and way in every heart and every life. And Lord, we'll just give you all the praise and honor and glory for that. For it's all in Jesus' name that we pray and ask it all. Amen. Well, when the Lord shows up and begins to deal with Job, he begins with creation. He begins talking about how things began. And we should say this, that although Job is a great picture of Israel during the tribulation, and it is, I mean, it's a great picture of Israel in the tribulation, but Job is a Gentile. He's living down there in Edom. And when the Lord deals with Gentiles, He deals with them on the basis of creation. He shows up and he'll say something like this, or God's man will say something like this to a Gentile, that the Lord is the God who made everything, or the Lord is the God who made heaven and earth. And that's how the Lord deals with Gentiles. That's the starting place thing. Now, when He deals with the Jews, He shows up and says, "I'm the God of your fathers," something like that. In 2 Kings chapter 19, King Hezekiah begins to pray. And he says, "O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims," that's the Jews, "Thou art the God, even Thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth." The kingdoms of the earth, that's Gentiles. "Thou hast made heaven and earth." So even in Hezekiah's prayer, and he gets to a point that deals with Gentiles, he gets to the point and he starts talking about creation, see. When Jonah is discovered as the cause of the great storm, the mariners ask Jonah who he is. And his response to those Gentile sailors is found in verse 9 of Jonah chapter 1. And that verse says, "And he said unto them, I am in Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land." Gentiles. God revealing himself to some Gentiles on the basis of creation. And one last example, Paul is in the city of Athens, and he stands up to preach a sermon on Mars Hill. And in his introduction, he says, "As I was passing by, I saw this altar with this inscription on it, and it said, 'To the unknown God.'" And Paul says, "I'd like to declare that God to you." And so he begins, and he says, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." And so he deals with these Gentiles, and he says, "God that made the world and all things therein." So, the Lord shows up to a Gentile, Job, and where does he begin? He begins with creation. Let's take a look at what the Lord has to say to Job. Let's read the first seven verses together. It says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measure thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." I see these verses have a connection to the foundations of the earth, which deal with Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, which says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." These questions all deal with that time right there. Now the first question that the Lord asked Job is, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding." So verse 4 relegates the theory of evolution to a belief system that must be accepted by faith. Why is that? None of them were there. You say, they don't believe in creation. They weren't there for the Big Bang either, you know. They weren't there, so you have to accept that by faith. Now, they don't like that. They just want to say that creationism is just a bunch of religious kooks, you know, that have faith in some book. They don't believe in the scientific facts, you know. They weren't there. They weren't there. We weren't there either. But we just believe the book. They just believe science, see, and what some scientist said or wrote in a book. It's all faith, one way or the other. It's all faith. You know what? You know how an evolutionist would have to answer that question if they were honest? They'd have to answer it, "I don't know, because I don't have any understanding." He said, "Where were you? Declare if you have understanding." And Job couldn't answer it, and no evolutionist could either, because they don't have any understanding of it. Though they want you to think they have understanding, but they don't. They weren't there. Now, speaking of belief systems, do you know what the difference between the faith of a Bible believer in the Genesis account of creation and the evolutionist faith in the power of nature to bring order and material out of randomness and nothing? You know what the difference between those two things are? Well, nothing has changed in the Genesis account. That is, if you have a King James Bible. Not one thing has changed. I believe the same thing I believed years and years and years ago. But evolution is changing constantly. Those textbooks go out of date almost as fast as computer textbooks. You know? I remember when I was a kid, I went to public school for quite a number of years. I guess from third grade through ninth grade, I went to public school. And I remember, I guess it was about fifth grade, And you'll be shocked at this. This was the late 60s. I know you're all shocked, but I remember being taught that the age of the universe was 4.5 billion years old. That's what they told us. 4.5 billion years old. They're not saying that anymore. Why? Because every time they look out into space, it gets more complex, and it just doesn't fit into that little narrow gap of time of 4.5 billion years, you know. So they have to stretch that thing out. I read an article. It's a two years old. It was written in December of 2002, and they were making predictions what would happen in the coming year, 2003. And they had like the top 10 things that would happen in 2003 that would advance science, and particularly evolutionary science. And one of the things was the age of the universe. They predicted that new estimates of the age of the universe would come out in 2003. At the time the article was written, in December of 2002, most estimates was between 10 and 15 billion years. Well, you take the low end of that, that thing had more than doubled the 4.5 that I was taught. And if you take the high end, it was more than triple what I'd been taught. Right? Well, sure enough, the very first week, I mean, a week after the article comes out, the first week in January of 2003, a new estimate comes out. And how's this for precision? They estimated that the universe was 11.2 to 20 billion years old. These men of science and precision, you know. Somewhere between 11.2 and 20 billion years. That's really narrowing it down, isn't it? 4.5 was more exact, wasn't it? You know? Now, why did I say all of that? Because that stuff keeps changing all the time. They keep changing. And they don't want you to know that. But you know what I think would be an interesting book is just to go through all the old science textbooks and see where they've changed all along. That'd be real interesting. Now, verse 7 is a very important verse. Verse 7 says, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. It's a very important verse, for it sheds light on who the sons of God are or were. And that light exposes the error of saying that these beings were the sons of Seth, you know, the godly line of Seth. Because these characters are showing up before human life appears on this earth. It's the foundations of the earth that are being laid, and they're singing and rejoicing about that fact. Adam hadn't been created yet. So those folks couldn't have come from Seth's godly line. All right, and I know we're skipping stuff. There's an awful lot of stuff going on in here, but we're going to have to hustle through and get through what we can get through this morning. So let's look at verses 8 through 18. Our Lord continues with His questions. Or who shut up the sea with doors when it brake forth, as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and break up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, Hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the day spring to know his place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it? It is turned as clay to the seal, and they stand as a garment. And from the wicked their light is withholden, and the high arm shall be broken. Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea, or hast thou walked in the search of the depth? Have the gates of death been opened unto thee? Or hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? Hast thou perceived the breath of the earth? Declare if thou knowest it all. I'm purposely going to skip verses 12 through 15 here. There's some tremendous, actually probably a little bit more than that in there. There's some tremendous stuff. Pastor went over some of that stuff in Wednesday night meeting, said that'd make a good sermon, so I'm going to let him do it. There's some tremendous stuff in there. It deals with Jesus Christ and the first and second coming of Christ, and Lord willing, we'll hear a good sermon about that in the not too distant future. So I'm going to skip right over that and keep moving, because there's just so much to cover anyway. So we'll let him deal with some of that stuff. But look at verse 16. Verse 16. Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea, or hast thou walked in the search of the depth? What about those springs of the sea? How does anyone in Job's day know that there are springs in the sea, springs in the ocean? You know when these springs were discovered? 1977. 27 years ago, they finally found the springs that Elihu wrote about in the book of Job. They're called, the scientists call them hydrothermal vents. Hydrothermal vents. Now, there's something interesting about the discovery of those vents. They were discovered in 1977, but there were several expeditions that, you know, scientific research, they theorized that these springs existed. You know, without reading the Bible, they just came up with a theory, you know, 3,000, 3,500 years you know, after the fact, or 4,000 years after, they theorized that these things could exist. Well, they began to think, well, now where would the best possibility for these things? I mean, you can't scan the whole ocean floor for these things. So they tried to narrow it down, and they came up with a good guess, and they began to do some experiments. They had several expeditions that led to the discovery of these springs in 1977. The one that preceded, the one that actually discovered the springs, was called the Pleiades Expedition. The Pleiades Expedition. Look at verse 31. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? What are they doing calling an expedition looking for these springs, Pleiades, a name that's found, 15 verses away from the fact, you know, the mention of the springs right there. That's a strange business. It's found the same chapter. We're going to be talking about hardwiring here in a little bit, what the scientists call hardwiring, what the Lord calls understanding. The Lord says we come born with some understanding. And the scientists call it being hardwired. Now, you know these guys hadn't been, you know, studying Job 38 for these springs. I just happenstance, you know. But there's something there, you know. There's something there. Why in the world would they come up with that? Just out of the blue. Pleiades. For this discovery of the spring, or looking for these springs that Job talked about, and Pleiades mentioned in the same chapter. Look at verse 17. Have the gates of death been opened unto thee, or hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? Man, I like this verse. Actually, they have, in one respect. When I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, I was placed in Him. I'm in Him. And you know what he said in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18? He said, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Right. Well, the gates just opened up for him, and I'm in him. So they opened up for me. Now, if I were to die before he comes back, you know what's going to happen? One day he's going to come back. And there's going to be a trumpet that blows. The Bible says the dead in Christ shall rise first. Amen. Sounds like some gates are going to have to open up for those folks to get up. You know. Look at verses 19 through 29. Where is the way where light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof? That thou shouldest take it to the bound thereof, and that thou shouldest know the paths to the house thereof. Knowest thou it because thou wast then born, or because the number of thy days is great? Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war? By what way is light parted, which scattereth the east wind upon the earth? Who hath divided a water course for the overflowing of waters, or the way for the lightning of thunder, to cause it to rain on the earth where no man is, on the wilderness wherein there is no man, to satisfy the desolate and waste ground, and to cause the bud of the tender herb to spring forth? Hath the rain a father, or who hath begotten the drops of dew? Out of whose womb came the ice and the hoary frost of heaven? Or who hath gendered it? Well, notice that verse 19 says, where is the way where light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof? The Lord says that darkness has a place, but light doesn't have a place. Light has a way. Now, we know that light is constantly moving. I mean, we, you know, because of our great scientific understanding, you know, we understand that light is moving. How'd they know that back then? Well, they did. Darkness is static, see, but not light. If the Bible's just a man-made book, you know, some guys just got together and just started writing and put, how'd they know all of this stuff, you know? How in the world? Springs in the ocean. 1977, they're discovered. They knew that all the way back then. Those cavemen sure knew a whole lot, didn't they? Wild. Verse 23, the Lord says that He has reserved some snow and hail for the time of trouble. Uh-oh. Time of trouble. Sounds a little bit like the tribulation time. In Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. Let's look at some of the connections between snow and hail and the tribulation. Well, hail is the easy one. In Revelation chapter 16, if you'll turn there, Revelation chapter 16. Look at verse 21, Revelation 16, 21. The Bible says, and there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. You know what the punishment for blaspheming God in the Old Testament was? Leviticus chapter 24. Verse 16 says they're to be stoned. So God stones these blasphemers. Hailstones. Hail, that's the tribulation time. And the Lord's reserved that stuff in there for His enemies and the enemies of His people. And you know what that stuff is called? This hail and snow. It's called treasures. Treasures. I heard one time, at these smart bombs that we have, boy, that's, you know, some pretty neat technology there. They cost something like $1 million per bomb. You know, every one that goes off is $1 million, just like that. Our Lord has hailstones. That's a whole lot cheaper, isn't it? Man, if you could just arm yourself with hailstones and just control those things, you know, save yourself a lot of money. Your nation would be a lot better off economically, you know. Our Lord's got hailstones for the enemies of His people during the tribulation time. Now, what about the snow? What about the snow? Well, there's something in Scripture that has very similar properties to snow. It's not snow, but it may come from snow. Turn to Psalm chapter 78. Psalm 78. The Lord used this material to feed a nation while they wandered around in the Arabian desert for 40 years. You talk about a treasure. That would amount to a lot of money, right? Wouldn't it? I don't know what the gross national product of a nation wandering around in the wilderness. I mean, they weren't producing anything. We're just raising sheep, you know, and cattle, and that's it. Didn't have any gross domestic product. They had to eat. Our Lord fed them. But look what it has to say here about manna in Psalm 78, verse 24. It says, "And had rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them of the corn of heaven." Manna is kind of like precipitation. It rained down upon God's people while they were wandering around the wilderness. Turn to Exodus chapter 16. Exodus 16 and look at verse 14. Exodus 16 and verse 14. It says, "When the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground." Manna is like in the frozen precipitation here, like the hoarfrost on the ground. Now look at verse 21 of Exodus 14. I'm in the wrong spot, aren't I? I got the wrong reference here. But anyway, I'm sure it's 14:21. It's not Exodus. Anyway, it says in verse 21 of whatever book it is, "And they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating, and when the sun waxed hot, it melted." That thing acted just like snow. When the sun came out and got warm, the thing melts. Now, if you're a scientist, you want to study something that benefits mankind instead of wasting time and money on evolutionary theory. Snow would be something to invest some time studying. The Lord said there was treasure in that thing. And it has some kind of connection to food, as far as manna is concerned. And if you could transform snow into bread, boy, you could make yourself some money instead of wasting money. You know how much money this nation wastes trying to prove that Genesis chapter 1 isn't true? Man, you could get rid of a whole lot of that national debt if you just got rid of that. Think of all the universities that are getting millions of dollars to study that stuff. Think of NASA. All the money they're sending up there trying to prove Genesis 1 isn't true. Trying to find water on Mars so that it'll prove that life is some other place. You know, all that junk. Why don't they invest their time in something worthwhile instead of that? Now, there can be no doubt that manna plays a very important role in the tribulation. Plays a very similar role that it played in the Old Testament. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 6, the Bible says, "And the woman," that's Israel, "fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So there's a place where God's going to feed His people in the wilderness as they run from the Antichrist and the devil himself. All right, verse 24, back to Job 38. It says, "By what way is the light parted which scattereth the east wind upon the earth?" Now, the parting of light was discovered by Isaac Newton in the mid-1660s. Now, although there were prisms around at that time, everybody thought that the prism was just somehow coloring the light. They didn't understand that it was breaking light down into its colors. Newton proved that that's what was happening. Newton proved that the white light was made up of colors and that the prism was just parting the light into those natural colors. So here's Elihu recording information as unknown to modern science for 3,000 plus years. The problem has always been, will the scientists ever catch up with the book? Every once in a while, they make a little progress, you know. But they're, you know, the book is just, you know, 3,000-4,000 years out in front of them. And they just stumble across these truths that if they just read the book, it would have been there. You know? Verse 28, hath the reign a father? Well, there's no such thing as Mother Nature. In verse 29, out of whose womb came the ice? There is no Mother Earth. That's just simply Greek, Roman, evolution, environmental paganism. They're teaching these kids, you know, and all that stuff. Anything to get rid of God, see? Look at verse 30 through 38 quickly. The waters are hid as with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades and loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his season? And canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? Canst thou lift up thy voice to the clouds, that abundance of waters may cover thee? Canst thou send lightnings, that they may go, and say unto thee, here we are? Who hath put wisdom in the inward parts, or who hath given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds in wisdom, and who can stay the bottles of heaven? When the dust groweth into hardness, and the clods cleave fast together. Well, the face of the deep in verse 30 has no connection to any body of water on the earth. It has something to do with the waters that were above the firmament. Genesis chapter 1, verse 7. And if you remember in Genesis chapter 1 that the firmament is where the sun, moon, and stars are located, you'll have some idea of where the face of the deep is. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 6 says, and before the throne, that's God's throne, before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. In a little bit, Lord willing, time's kind of getting away here, we'll talk a little bit about the human mind and what the scientists call hardwiring. Now here's a peculiar thing. NASA, among other things, is looking for water in outer space, and they're looking for water in outer space so that they can prove Genesis 1 is wrong. If they ever find water out there, they'll prove that it's right. But they don't know that. Now the latest place of interest to them has been Mars, and we've got to find water on Mars and all that nonsense. But do you realize that since space travel became a reality, that folks who've been taking trips into outer space from this country have been called astronauts? Astro means stars. Naut means sailors. You're familiar with the term nautical, you know? Has something to do with sailing. Has something to do with water. If you're from Russia, you're called a cosmonaut. Cosmos has universe. Naut, sailors, water, travel. And they send these folks up into space in a thing called a ship. Ship. They're sailing up into space. That's wild. It's like God hardwired them. They know that it's something. I mean, they do, but they don't. I don't know. It's weird. Either they're hardwired with this information on the creative work of God, or they're just geniuses that are stupid, you know. They can't name things properly or something, you know. One or the other, that's all I can see. Verse 35, canst thou send lightnings that they may go and say unto thee, here we are? On 1752, Benjamin Franklin flew a kite during a thunderstorm and proved that lightning was electricity. That's what it was. Wouldn't recommend doing that, but he did it. He did it. Almost 125 years later, March 10th, 1876, Alexander Graham Bell invented the telephone, which was and still is an electrical device. If you have a cell phone, if you have a battery in there, okay, you're getting electricity there one way or the other. Okay. By the way, Bell's first message via telephone was, "Mr. Watson, come here, I want you." And the Lord says, "Canst thou send lightnings that they may go and say, here we are?" Now, if you're skeptical about the fact that this is God's book and that He's the author of this thing, how do you explain that someone 3,500 years ago, 4,000 years, whatever it is, knows something about sending communication via electricity? It's wild. Verse 36 is a great one to consider. "Who hath put wisdom in the inward parts, and who hath given understanding to the heart?" The Lord asked Job about the placing of wisdom in the inward parts and understanding. And linguists, people who study language, and scientists call this business hardwiring. That is, man is born with some abilities to understand language. They're just born with it. Here's a summary of a recent study on infants. 2 to 5 days old. They just showed up. The researchers measured blood flow in 14 infants while they heard recordings from two different Italian mothers. The babies weren't offspring of the women. The mothers read children's stories in a normal voice that an adult might use when speaking to an infant. All of the babies were asleep when they heard the recording. They were between 2 and 5 days old. Blood flow was measured when the babies listened to the recordings played normally, played backwards, and during periods of silence. The order in which they listened to each sound type was randomized. Blood flow to the left hemisphere increased in all the babies when they listened to the normal recording of language, suggesting the left hemisphere is dominant in processing speech in infants just as it is in adults. That is, when they had the mother read the story regularly, the blood flow went to the left side of the brain. When that recording was turned around backwards, so it was all jumbled up, there was no blood flow there. There was no increase in blood flow to the brain. So that infant had some kind of recognition of a language 2 to 5 days after showing up. And here's what a pediatric psychologist from New York University Medical Center had to say about the results of this study. Quote, "The wiring is there," Salzberg says, and he adds, "This study shows babies are, quote, ready for language from the second they're born." Now, doesn't that pose an enormous problem for the evolutionists? I mean, the very choice of wording, hard wiring, suggests intelligence behind there. Aren't computers hardwired? Or am I off? Isn't that what they say? You know, somebody's working with it. Somebody with some intelligence is working with it and programming it and making it useful. See? But these little babies are hardwired. I guess nature just did that. Yeah. And then Goldilocks said, and the Lord asked, "Who hath put wisdom in the inward parts, or who hath given understanding to the heart?" And quickly, verse 39 through 41, just so much stuff. Just can't hardly scratch the surface. "Wilt thou hunt the prey for the lion, or fill the appetite of the young lions, when they couch in their dens and abide in the covert to lie in wait? Who provideth for the raven his food, when his young ones cry unto God? They wander for lack of meat." Now this passage deals with what scientists call, you know, the delicate balance of ecosystems, or management of ecosystems. It's just a bunch of environmental nuts who don't believe that God is in control of His own creation. You know what history teaches when God messes around with the ecosystems and the delicate nature, and I'm not talking about, you know, man drilling for oil or any of that stuff. I'm talking about man actually getting involved in that thing. It proves that man doesn't know what he's doing and he messes things up. Back in the 1890s, a well-intentioned man, he didn't, you know, it wasn't diabolical at all. He just thought it would be a good idea to introduce all of the birds mentioned in Shakespeare's plays to Central Park. Wouldn't that be neat? You know, have all the birds mentioned in Shakespeare's plays available for folks to, you know, take their little binoculars out and see. Well, you know, it was a good little idea. The problem is, though, he brought a starling over here, which isn't native to North America. And the starling came in, and the starling competes with the bluebird for nesting areas. So those starlings, those lovely birds that, you know, you find out in your yard that everybody hates, you know, went there, took all the nests of the bluebirds, and so the bluebird population just went, and the starling population just went crazy, you know. And now, you know, in order to get the bluebird population, you have to set up a special house for bluebirds that has a hole in it just small enough so that the bluebird can get in, but the starling can't, you know. Otherwise, they'd been extinct. That's somebody messing around with nature, you know, and the ecosystem, and good intention. What did it prove? They don't know what they're doing, and they make a mess of things, but God feeds these animals. God takes care of them. You just leave it alone, you know. Take care of itself. By the way, a lion is a predator and the raven is a scavenger. One kills animals, kills live animals to survive, and the other one eats off dead animals. Yeah. How do you satisfy both types of creatures without upsetting the balance, you know? God takes care of all that. That's His job. And you start messing around with that, you're going to get yourself into trouble. And man just can't leave it alone. He just has to play God, you know. And but history says you leave it alone. Let God handle it. Let God take care of it. Well, God showed up. God had a lot to say. You imagine what these evolutionists are going to do when God has to stand before God. And He gives them a few questions to answer and makes them answer it. It'll be interesting. Well, we'll leave it there.